do invite you to have that passage in Revelation chapter 1 open in the Bible as we consider the Word of God together. This morning I'd very much like to continue the theme that we've been considering over the past few weeks, that the Christian life is to be a life of real joy. That it's a real joy we can experience and know here and there. And that very often God's way of giving us this joy, or of increasing this joy in our lives, is by giving us a little glimpse of heaven on earth. And we've been considering several scriptures where the Lord does exactly that. It's as if heaven is revealed in all its wonder and splendor here on earth. And that God gives us these little glimpses, these little foretastes of heaven, in order to increase our joy as Christians. And we need this, because the Christian life is hard. It's very hard to be a Christian. It's full of trials and temptations, and the world is not a nice place to live in very often. And some of the struggles and trials we have in life will be with us all throughout life until the day that we die. And that's why heaven, eternity with God, is the joy that we can have, no matter what's going on around us. Well, I was thinking that in particular, one of the greatest sources of difficulty and discomfort in life is the battle that we all have with time, isn't it? How many of you feel that there's just never enough time in the week? And that you wake up tired, and then you have to work incredibly long hours. And I know that I think most of us in the church, we have difficult jobs. And our lives just seem to be filled with a stressful rushing from one thing to the other. And I don't have kids yet. And kids, you are a wonderful blessing. But for parents, I think their time and their freedom for their own lives just disappears once kids arrive. And it seems, doesn't it, in modern life, that time's getting harder and harder to manage. Our jobs demand more and more from us, don't they? Well, this struggle with time, I think, is one of the major sources of stress and frustration in the Christian life. Well, this morning, as we consider this passage in Revelation, I hope you're going to hear something that's going to revolutionize how you manage your time, but that through it will give you joy and peace. You see, the wonderful thought of heaven is it's a place where time does not matter. Heaven is a place of eternity, where we'll be with God forever, and heaven doesn't change. Once we're there, we're not going to change. God doesn't change. It's perfect. It can't get worse. It can't get better. And it's a place of perfect rest. Isn't that the one thing that sometimes you wish you could just have? You could just have a break, just have a rest. Well, heaven is a place of perfect rest. And it's a little glimpse of that I hope to try to share with you this morning. Well, as we come then to this passage in Revelation chapter 1, as we've asked in previous weeks, the question is, what on earth is going on? Well, it seems to me that there's two things that John tells us about here. John, the apostle who is writing down this revelation he's been given. That first of all, he's given a heavenly vision. And then secondly, he tells us about a heavenly day. And that's what we're going to consider, a heavenly vision and a heavenly day. So if we consider first a heavenly vision, what on earth is going on? Well, as John is praying and worshipping, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to him. But it's the heavenly Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus who has died, but now lives forevermore, and who is exalted at the right hand of the Father. There's a sense in which the Lord Jesus is in all places through the Holy Spirit, but bodily, physically, he's only in one place, and that is in heaven at the right hand of God, there to pray and to intercede for his church. And so, what seemingly is happening here is that that reality of Christ in heaven is brought down, and John is given a little glimpse of the glory of Christ in heaven. The word revelation, well, the title of the book in Greek is actually the Apocalypse of John. That doesn't mean terrible disasters and things. What it actually means is unveiling. It's the word you'd probably use for a curtain being opened so you would look out and see the wonderful view. And what John is having a vision of here is the curtain is being opened and he's seeing into heaven. That's primarily what the book of Revelation is about. It's not really about future events per se. It's more about this glimpse of where Christ is. That Christ has overcome the world. He's overcome sin. He's overcome the devil. And he's there. He's reigning. He's the king. He's given this wonderful vision of Christ. Isn't that the glory of heaven? That's what makes heaven so wonderful. We will see him. Sometimes in chatting with folks who are not Christians, they say to me, well, heaven sounds boring. Why on earth would I want to be there for eternity, just sitting around strumming a harp? That's only because, they can only say that because they have not seen this glory of Christ. That he's so beautiful, he's so wonderful. That we'll be captivated for eternity looking upon his face. We will see him. That's the wonder of heaven. And we need to be reminded of that constantly, don't we? But, if you notice that John tells us in verse 9, that he is our fellow brother and companion in tribulation, and that he's on the island of Patmos. Now why? Because he's been sent there in exile. He's being persecuted for preaching the gospel. And from this time onwards, there was a great wave of persecution in the early church. To be a Christian could cost you your life. So isn't it interesting that when God wants to give his people comfort, when he wants to help his people when they're in darkness and difficulty, what does he do to help them? Well, he doesn't necessarily perform a miracle where he slays their enemies and parts a Red Sea. What he does to comfort us is he gives us a vision of Christ. What a vision. You might wonder about some of the strange description of Jesus in this passage and say, does Jesus really have flames in his eyes? Does he really have bronze feet? Because I thought he was fully human like us. Well, what John is describing here, and what's difficult, is both aspects of Christ in his divinity and in his humanity together as the one person. And he's trying to share with us this glory of Christ that he's seen. And what he uses to describe this inexpressible vision is he uses terms and ideas from the Old Testament. And he draws them into the New and he says, the fullness of this is Christ. All these things from the Old Testament that describe God, we see them in Christ. So it's not necessarily literally that Christ has fiery eyes. But it's what that symbolizes and means. And again, that's the way to read Revelation. Almost every line is something drawn from the Old Testament and seen through a new lens by looking at Christ. So when he says here that he is the first and the last, well, that's a reference to something Isaiah the prophet says. It's a claim of to be God. God in Isaiah the prophet says, I am the first and the last, the creator and the finisher of all things. When he says he's the Son of Man, that's a reference to the book of Daniel. That he is the coming Messiah, the Saviour of God's people. That it's an Old Testament title for the deliverer. His clothes, well, they actually denote royalty and priesthood. He's our king and he's the priest who's offered up a perfect sacrifice for our sin. His white hair, well, that's a symbol of purity and of wisdom. His flaming eyes, well, that's a symbol of how he sees through everything. It's a symbol of his judgment. Nothing escapes his gaze and the fire that comes from him purifies and refines. His feet, again, this is another reference perhaps to Daniel, to some statues and there are different descriptions back there. His feet are bronze, well, and they've come through fire. Christ has passed through the fire of judgment And then with his bronze feet, he's stamping down his foot upon his enemies. He rules from above. His voice like many waters. That's a reference drawn from Ezekiel. Again, in Ezekiel's description of the voice of God. And so we see the revelation here that Christ is the living Word of God. The ultimate, final, complete revelation of who God is. And this vision of Christ is so awesome that John falls at his feet. He's almost struck dead, is what he's saying. He cannot cope with the greatness. But then we see the gentle grace of Christ, that he lifts him up and says, "Don't be afraid." What's wonderful here is we're told that Christ is walking among the lampstands. What does that mean? Well, we're told in verse 20 that the lampstands are symbols for the churches. So understand what John is saying. He's saying that this risen Lord Jesus Christ is present with his churches here on earth. Now think about what a comfort that is for you and for me. When we're suffering like John was. When we might lose everything like the early Christians did. But we have something that cannot be taken away. Our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. He's present with you in your suffering. He's present with you where nobody else is. And there's hope, because just as he's overcome, you can overcome. He will bring you through. If you're tired and worn out, what you really need is a greater sight of Christ's glory. What you really need to refresh your spirit is not a holiday to the Bahamas, not a weekend without the kids, not break from work. What you really need to restore you is a clearer vision of Christ. And that's how God will comfort you and build you up. John Owen, who was a great Puritan preacher and one time Vice Chancellor of Cambridge University, once said this: "By beholding the glory of Christ by faith, we shall find rest for our souls. Our minds are apt to be filled with troubles, fears, dangers and distresses, ungoverned passions and lusts. By these our thoughts are filled with chaos, darkness and confusion. But when our soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, then the mind finds rest and peace. By looking to the glory of Christ, we will begin to experience what it means to be everlastingly blessed. For there we shall behold his glory, and by seeing him we shall be made like him. These things will shine into our souls, filling us forever with peace, rest and glory." Whatever you might have come in burdened with this morning, the rest that God will give you comes through seeing who Jesus is more clearly, knowing him. And so pray this morning, "Lord, open my eyes to see Christ, to realize how wonderful he is. And in him you'll find everything to satisfy you. There's rest for you. There's peace for you, my brothers and sisters." Well, John tells us not only of a heavenly vision, he tells us of a heavenly day. If you look with me at verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." What does he mean by that? And why does he go to the trouble of mentioning that to include it? Well, what does he mean by being in the Spirit? Well, it's possible that what he means there is that the Holy Spirit had come upon him in a miraculous way to inspire him to have this vision. That he was being inspired and empowered to write these words. It's possible that's what it means. But actually, I don't think so. I think actually, it's simply a reference to John being in worship. That he was gathered on the Lord's day, perhaps with other Christians if there were any, and he was worshipping the Lord. You find very often in the New Testament that worship is described in this way, as being in the Spirit. Think of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit. What does the Lord Jesus say in John 4? The Father is seeking worshippers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And in the early church, from sources outside the Bible, you'll find that they would often describe worship as being in the Spirit. So it seems to me John is saying, I was there worshipping the Lord on the Lord's day. But what's the significance of that? What does that mean? Well, if we look first at the practice of the apostles and Jesus himself. After Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday, the first day of the week, then he seems to give a pattern to the disciples that he will appear to them in a special way on that first day. If you look at the gospel accounts of the resurrection appearances, especially in John's gospel, it emphasizes that it's on the first day of the week that Jesus appears to the apostles in a special way. Now, no doubt he was with them at other times, but there was a special manifestation on this first day of the week. Why? Because that's the day that he rose. The Lord was marking the day out as significant and different. And then we're told in other places in the New Testament that it was the pattern of the apostolic church for the church to meet on that first day. For example, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. That's a description of the early church. They gathered for communion and Paul preached and taught. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. That's taking up an offering, a collection for the work of ministry on the first day of the week. And so clearly we've got this pattern that's starting to emerge in the New Testament, that the church gathers together on this first day of the week as a celebration and reminder of the Lord was raised on that day. But we have a whole Bible. We don't have just the New Testament. If we just jump in here, we're coming in halfway through the story. We can go back to the Old Testament and see that this is in fact something that is both a continuation and a change from something in the Old Testament. There's two things to follow here: continuity and change. We can go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, to when God creates all things. And on the seventh day, he rested. The work of creation was completed in the first 6 days. Man is created, and then on the seventh day, God sets it apart to be a holy day, a different day. It's a wonderful thought that the first full day of human beings' existence was a day of rest. But it's a day that marked that creation was complete. This first creation was finished. It was good. And God rested and gave it as a blessing to mankind. But then we can go further on in the Old Testament. And you see this idea, this instruction from God to set aside the seventh day as a day of rest. He reaffirms it when he calls the Israelites out of Egypt. And he gives them the Ten Commandments, the instructions of how to live. And the fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the Lord is again instructing his people. Look, my people, this is a day that's different from the other 6 days. This is a day that is a day to rest, that is set apart, that belongs to God. You see, this resting of a Sabbath day was a day to not go out in the fields and do the regular work. It was a day when you gather as a family, as a community, that would be devoted to the worship of God. And more than that, you see that the God's emphasis is that this day set apart is to be a sign to the rest of the world. It's one of those marks that is supposed to make Christians look different from everybody else. And that's why there's the rebuke through the prophets, like the prophet Jeremiah that we considered, where he's saying to them, you're becoming just like everybody else. This Sabbath was a sign that you belong to me, that I'm holy, you are holy, that you're different, you're righteous. You keep my commandments. But by carrying burdens, that what Jeremiah means by that is that basically they were going about doing all the trading of the market day. They were doing some shopping. They were getting on with their work. It was a day being treated like any other day. So the Lord says, no. This is a sign of my holiness, as well as this sign of creation and rest. Well, all of this is affirmed for us in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 2, there's a whole series of questions where Jesus argues with the Pharisees about this Sabbath and how to keep it. And the Lord there says something very striking. He says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, not only is that a claim to divinity, because God is Lord of the Sabbath, he's reaffirming the importance of this idea of this one day that belongs to God that is set apart. But also, he also affirms there this idea of rest. He says, the Sabbath was not made for man, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. Meaning, it's not something that's imposed upon us in a way that's not for our benefit. Rather, it's something that's given to us as a gift to help us. That we need to be healthy, to be holy, to be happy. We need this one day, this a day of rest that's set apart. And so clearly there's continuity all the way through the scriptures of this one day that belongs to God, a day of rest, of worship. This is what John is doing on this day. But there's also change. Because John is on the Lord's day. He's now on the first day of the week, not on the seventh. So why is there this huge change from the last day of the week to the first? Well, because all through the Old Testament, the prophets, the people, were looking forward to the day of the Lord. You'll find that phrase over and over again in the Old Testament. As for instance, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Who can endure the day of the Lord's coming? And what was meant by that in the Old Testament is they meant by that the final day, the day of judgment, the day of God putting an end to this old creation and bringing in his new eternal kingdom. That's the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. In Greek, it's actually not the Lord's day, it's the day of the Lord. What happened when Jesus rose from the dead on that first day is it was the beginning of the day of the Lord. It was the beginning of that new creation. It was the first day of this new beginning. The seventh day comes at the end of the old creation. The first day comes at the beginning of the new creation. The one that will last forever. The heavenly perfect creation. And that's the change. In one sense, we enjoy all the same blessings of the Old Testament saints. But in this one way, what we've got is a little better. This one day, now the first day of the week, Sunday, is for us the first day of this heavenly realm to come. And so by calling this first day of the week the Lord's Day, what John is saying, he's just saying that Sunday, for us as Christians, is like a day of heaven on earth. Did you see the connection? I've rushed through that, but hopefully you can follow that train of thought. That's what he's saying. This day of the Lord has come. And for us, it is recreated, it's refreshed. Every Sunday when we come together, it's that day of the Lord. Christ is ruling. Christ is risen. So if all of that is true, then here's what it means for you and for me. Christians are to observe this first day of the week as the Lord's Sabbath. That means every Sunday to be a day of rest, this day of peace, but a day when we do not work, a day when we don't do our regular routines of chores and work, whether that's at home or at your office. It's a day that's different. It's a day that belongs to God, a day for worship, a day for the church to be together. God still wants it to be a holy sign that his people are different. That the world should be able to look at Christians and how we use our time and say, look at what they do on the weekend. When we're all lying in bed, when we're all just reading through the papers, when we're going out to a big sporting event, look at those Christians. They give up one seventh of their week to belong exclusively to God. The sign of our holiness. And it is God's helpful way of giving you rest. It's meant to be for our blessing. The way we're worn down by the end of a week, we need this day of heaven on earth each week. In the struggle that we all have with time, it's very often because we're fighting against God's plan for us. We struggle with time because we're not following what He's given to us for our benefit. That He says, the other 6 days, get busy. But this day is a day that rests, you should be with me. If only we could learn to do that, how we would find our time the rest of the week would go so much better. But we struggle and we say, Lord, I'm too busy. I've got so much. I have to do it on the weekend. If only we would trust Him that He knows best. If only we would say, no, I'll try it. And I'll observe the Lord's day. And when we do things His way, what a blessing we will find all of the week. When I was living in the United States, I'll confess there were times when I got a little bit homesick. And so, every once in a while, Kristen would treat me. And I'd have a bit of an England day. And I would be allowed, uninterrupted, to watch some English football on the television for most of Saturday morning. Kristen would bake me an English breakfast. She'd track down proper bacon, not that hard stuff. I'd have, beans and things like that. And she'd even go to a certain store on the other side of town and she got me English chocolate and candy. Now, apart from having a wonderful wife who I'm so blessed to have, it was a little day of being back at home where I was. The Sabbath is to be that little day of your true home here on earth. It's to be that day of heavenly rest here and there. Let me share with you very, very quickly 5 simple ways to deepen your joy by keeping the Lord's Day. The first, very simple, commit to attending public worship both morning and evening. It's the perfect way to shape the day. Why would you not want to be with God's people? What a way to deepen your joy and refresh your soul. Now, of course, that can be practically difficult, especially with young kids. Maybe you need to nag the church and say, well, what if we brought it forward an hour? It might make it easier for the kids. Whatever it might be. But if it's at all practically possible, you might find it's a lot easier than you think. Come, morning and evening, meet with God's people. And think again about that image of the lampstands. What is John saying to us? That Jesus is in the lampstands on the Lord's day. He's saying, you will meet with Christ when you gather as the church on the Lord's day. We've all become so individual. The New Testament doesn't think that way. It says when you come together, at God's timing, Christ will reveal Himself in power. Come to worship. Come and meet with Christ. He'll refresh you. He'll renew you. Secondly, spend as much of the day as possible in fellowship with God's people. Now, I think for most of us that would mean, have you considered the gift of hospitality? What a blessing to invite folks over to your house for a Sunday afternoon. Invite them over to join you for lunch. And then don't just chat about the weather or sports or whatever else is going on. That's great. Do that in fellowship. Great. But turn that time to speaking about spiritual things. Talk about the sermon. You could say, oh, well, the preacher wasn't very good this morning. Went on far too long. But discuss it together. Talk together about what you've been reading in Scripture. Have real spiritual fellowship. And it can be a challenge, and it's a big practical difficulty, cooking the meal, and we all want to get the house looking nice, but all the blessing you get from it, the joy you get from it, from offering that kind of hospitality. Spend, if you can, as much of the day in fellowship with the Lord's people. Third, and probably the most practically helpful thing to remember, is prepare the night before. Fill the car with petrol and gas the night before. Get the clothes ready for the kids the night before. Get as much of the food ready the night before as you can, so that you've got less hassle and stress on the day. You can just concentrate on coming to church. I found the single biggest factor in determining the quality of worship on the Lord's Day is what do God's people do on Saturday night. It's the single biggest factor. If you go out and you're up till 1 o'clock in the morning watching some Hollywood film that's full of violence and other things, your mind will not be in the right place. Maybe sit down with the kids to pray with them and read the scripture with them that night and say, we're going to get ready to go to church tomorrow morning. Isn't that something to look forward to? I know that for most of us this can be a struggle to do these simple things. And it means a big re-evaluation of our time. There's only one thing you've got to do, brothers and sisters. You've got to work hard to make it happen. Plan and time these things in advance. Fourth, actively rest. Actively rest. By that I mean, you need to work hard to protect it as a day of rest. You'll need to work hard until you get in the pattern of setting up the boundaries of protecting that day. It's not a day for going and doing the chores that you didn't get to on Saturday. You have to be disciplined enough to let some things just go. To let it be a day that's different. And you'll have to work hard that, of course, you know, there are emergencies when you have to go out to the shops to get certain things when there's real need. But you have to work hard to protect that day. It's not going to be a day for going and doing my shopping. Because I've done it earlier. But you'll have to work hard to make it a day of rest. But give yourself that time. Have a sleep Sunday afternoon. And don't feel guilty about it. This is what God has given us this blessing for. But then finally, fifth, the opposite is true as well. Rest actively. And by that I mean, this is the day to do a good work for God. We are also busy the other 6 days with everything else. God's not unreasonable. God does not expect that you and I can do our faithful Bible reading every single day and do charitable works every single day. We've got to live our lives and glorify God that way. But Sunday's the day when God is giving you time to study scripture together, to pray as a family, to do some good deed. Is there a charity you can support? Is there something you can prepare? Is there something you can do actively for God that day? Is there a ministry in the church you can be a big part of? This is the day God's giving you. This is God's plan for managing our time. I hope you've been able to see from this heavenly day and this heavenly vision how God wants you to have joy, even in how your time is managed. When it gets to Saturday night and you're worn out and stressed out, you can say, oh, but yeah, tomorrow is the Lord's day. Tomorrow I go to his people. Tomorrow I rest. Tomorrow I meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone once said that our great grandparents called it a holy Sabbath. Our grandparents called it the Lord's day. Our parents called it Sunday, and we call it the weekend. I hope that this is a challenge to you, but also an encouragement. For the Lord's Day is a day of heaven on earth. May you come to know and enjoy and meet with Christ in this way. Amen.